So we go to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of the Acts. And I read from verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. My responsibility tonight is to introduce the book of Acts and to seek to answer a little bit of the question, why study the book of Acts? And so my introduction at the first level is going to be just very basic, but I want you to perhaps catch a little bit of the flavor of what is taking place at this point in history, because it is nothing short of stupendous, monumental, staggering in one sense to begin to think about. As Luke says, the author of this this epistle or the book of Acts, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. The day that he was taken up. And then as we read in verse 9, when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so if you just think for a moment historically what has been taking place, we have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels that were written according to them, which give the life, you know, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and in one sense, a little preview, if you will, of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But this becomes even more monumental now, because with the book of Acts comes a highly significant change in God's dealing with humanity and with planet Earth. And that significant change begins now with a Christ, the Son of God, who's no longer on earth, no longer walking among men, no longer doing the things he did here on earth, but is ascended up into the heaven into the glory, and who will send the Spirit of God down into the world, initiating or inaugurating this unique time in which we find ourselves living. Now, in our sense of connection with history, we sometimes think back in this book that's written a couple of thousand years ago or so, you know, and we maybe don't see the link between where we are. But I want to tell you that you and I who are alive today are living in a very unique time as far as God's redemptive history is concerned. It may not seem like it to you because, you know, your fathers lived before you and your grandfathers and so on. But from the dealings of God and in the program and in the plan of God, this is a special, a unique time. And others in the ages before never experienced some of the things that you and I experience now with a Christ who's risen in glory and the Spirit of God coming to the world in the way in which he has. I'm not going to take up much of chapter 1 except to say that one of the things that's helpful to see is that in teaching sometimes, by the way, just a little bit of personal information, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I wasn't taken to Sunday school or any of those kind of things. I did go to Sunday school a few times. I learned a few basic little Bible stories and whatnot. But, you know, one of the things I was always taught when I was a little boy, and I'd be sent to Sunday school on those rare occasions, you know, that I knew that the Bible said that Jesus came Jesus died, Jesus was in the grave 3 days, and he rose from the dead, you know, and that was the way the story went. And that's true in as far as it goes. But what happens when you get to the first part of the book of Acts is you read something else. That for 40 days, which is almost a month and a half, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs before he finally ascended back into heaven. It wasn't just a temporary little 3-day thing. Yes, he was in the grave 3 days, rose from the dead. But for 40 days, almost 6 weeks, he showed himself alive time and time again to those disciples. And Luke says, by many infallible proofs. And one last thing in this chapter, and then I'll get on into my introduction, is that when it says in verse 4, being assembled together with them, I'd give you a cross-reference to Acts chapter 10 and verse 41. I'm not going to turn to it now, but the language, the wording that's used there is the same as when Peter says, we did eat and drink with him after he had risen from the dead. So during that 40-day period, the Lord showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And some of those infallible proofs were that these disciples ate and drank with the risen Christ before he went back into the glory where he resides today. Phenomenal thing to think about, isn't it? So you come to this section of the Word of God, and these incredible things are beginning to take place and beginning to happen here in these early parts of the book of Acts and so on that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, just a few basic things. The author is Luke, as I said, the same who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and you can compare his introduction there to the introduction you get in the first of the book of Acts. And it is about the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus, but with a great difference. Now it's the continued ministry of the Lord Jesus from glory, which is a very vital distinction to make. The Lord is now in glory, and whatever ministry is continued is not him now ministering on planet Earth as he did in the flesh in the Gospels. It's him now ministering in a continued way from the glory. But what vehicles does he use? And the vehicles that he uses are human instruments who are empowered by the Spirit of God to continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that doesn't elevate your thinking about what it is you do when you become a believer, that what has been entrusted to you and I who are believers in Christ, if we are believers in Christ, is that we are continuing the ministry of the Lord Jesus here on this planet. That's a powerful thing, I think, to begin to think about. As you break the book down, you'll find that basically through the first 10 chapters, Peter is very prominent. And then from chapter 11 to chapter 28, you'll find that Paul then is the dominant figure. Saul of Tarsus, who comes to meet the risen Christ, and his name then after that is known as Paul, the writer of much of our New Testament, and his story will take up chapters 11 through 28. He appears before that, but he dominates those chapters there. Covers a period of time roughly, approximately 30 AD to 65 AD, somewhere in that time frame. I confess to you, I don't know exactly, but that gives you a kind of a rough approximation. In chapters 1 through 3, the focus is on Jerusalem. So much of the book of Acts, you may have noticed if you've read it, or if you do read it, much of the book of Acts has to do with certain geography. Luke is very careful about recording, very accurate about recording as well. It's remarkable how people have studied and scholars have studied the remarkable accuracy of how Luke records in great detail where they went and where they landed and where they went next and where they stopped. And so much of the book of Acts has to do with geography. And it has to do with certain locales or certain areas. So this is a very broad generalization, but in chapters 1 through 3, they're basically in Jerusalem. And then the things begin to expand in chapters 4 through 9 into Judea and to Samaria, and ultimately in chapters 13 through 28 to the uttermost parts of the world, until you get to the end of the book and you find Paul, who's there in Rome, the capital of that area of the world in that day. And of course, the Lord had given him that commission, didn't he? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. In the first few chapters, the church is established. Then we see, through persecution that took place, the church was scattered. And then in the remaining chapters, we see how the church was extended. I want to be careful again, because sometimes in Christian circles we can use terminology that we're accustomed to and others may not have the same understanding. So I want to be clear that when I say the church is established, we're talking about people coming to faith in Christ, believers, and local churches being established in various locales and cities and so on. It's helpful, at least to me, to recognize at the outset that Acts is a transitional book. And by a transitional book, I mean that it is a book where change is taking place. You're changing from, and I can use the big word if you like, not an unbiblical thought, one dispensation, one form of God's government, if you will, to another. So there are things that happen during that transitional time that are not necessarily normative, because transition means from changing from one thing to another. So that in our minds, you know, we see what Christ did and how he died and how that satisfied the law and the righteous requirements of God, and boom, everything's over. But as humanity is, that isn't the way it transpired or panned out, is it? It took folks a while to get a hold of some of these things. And part of what happens in the book of Acts, you'll see, is that they had a series of crises. What do we do now when this situation arises? Because, you know, for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, we've lived under these certain requirements, the law or whatever it might be. And now, the change. So they didn't all wade out of the mud immediately, you see. It took a while for some of them. It does for some of us folks, doesn't it? Been raised in certain traditions and things to realize what God's word has to say. Tradition is a very hard thing to break. Some traditions shouldn't be broken. Other traditions should be broken, you see, and discern which is the one that is to be broken and so on. But it isn't always just like throwing a light switch and people automatically change. And when you take the Jews, for instance, one of the major issues that you're going to have throughout the book of Acts is the whole situation that has to do with the Jewish nation. Because to be a Jew was not just a matter of where you were born, like saying I was born in the USA, therefore I'm an American. It was the fiber of your very being. It was your culture. It was your life. It was your religion. It was your nationality. It was your patriotism. It was everything. And now when something came along that seemed to be challenging that, to say that no longer did it matter in that sense whether you were a Jew, that the Gentiles had absolutely as equal footing, well, that was earth-shattering, you see. It just wasn't immediately accepted. They had to work these things out. And so you'll see part of that taking place. It is a transitional book that will help you also. I say, beware, a cautionary note, beware of building doctrines from transitional periods where certain phenomena occur for limited periods of time and in unique situations. It's not so much apostolic experience that we need to pursue. It's apostolic doctrine. There's a big difference. Some people always want to go back and experience what they experienced in that day. That's not the critical thing. What's more critical is we need to pursue what they taught us of how we are to be and act and believe and so on. And so let me say it this way in a very, I consider it to be a down-to-earth way. I hope this statement isn't taken wrong, but there's time for questions and contributions too, so we can talk about that if we like. There's a few books in the Bible you can get messed up in pretty quick, and the book of Acts is one of them. And that's about as down to earth as I can get it, because there's things going on there that were intended by God to take place for a certain limited time. And yet people want to go back and try to replicate those things. Now that's my cautionary note. So we'll see that as we move along. And let me give you a couple of examples. You can compare what happened during the time when the children of Israel first became a nation, the time of Exodus and the time of plagues. God hasn't always done that throughout history, has he? No, it was a unique time. As a matter of fact, when Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that signs were for the Jew, really signs began with the Jewish nation and began when it started in the land of Egypt and God performing those plagues. That hasn't always happened. It was inaugurating something new. It was another transitional period, if you will, and it was accompanied with a display of supernatural things that have never been repeated. God doesn't go around every week turning the Nile River into blood and plagues of lice and frogs on people and things like that. But he certainly did it then because something new was taking place. And with that transition, there occurred all these phenomena. The book of Joshua. You read the book of Joshua. The first half of the book of Joshua, there are about three groups of miraculous supernatural occurrences from heaven. That's to bring the people into the land. Once they're into the land, no more of those supernatural things happen because now they're established in the land. And that transition time has taken place. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it's an example that helps me. And so what you find is this. Let me give you four things that are actually just factual observations. And these notes can be available to anybody who wants them too. I'll make them available to anybody who wants the PowerPoint or just the physical notes. Or you're welcome to try and copy them if you like. Take a picture of them, whatever. Four factual observations about the book of Acts and supernatural phenomena that occur in the book of Acts. Now you can do what you want with these, but these are just factual observations. Number one, as the center of activity moves away from Jerusalem towards Gentile Antioch, where they were first called Christians, the supernatural phenomena begin to fade. That's actually one and two. Number three, as that is happening, the apostles are beginning to die off the scene. Simultaneous with that, the word of God is being written down in scripture form. As those three things begin to take place, or they actually do occur, you will see less and less supernatural phenomena, unique phenomena, happening in the book of Acts in the end from what you see in the beginning. No question, over 50 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Three supernatural beings that are prominent in the book of Acts: the risen, glorified Christ, the Spirit of God, and Satan. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew in chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. This verse 7. He sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, and bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests, and so on. Now, you know I wrote that reference down, and I'm looking for another parable. Where's the parable of the king's son? 20? Luke 20. Yeah. Yeah, that's the one I want, Luke 20. Yep. Luke 20. Yes. I think it was 21. I was thinking of the Matthew. I know it's in both of them, but let's go back to the Matthew. Maybe you're already there in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 33. Yes, there we go. Thank you. I just read a little too far ahead. All right, here another parable. There you go, here another parable. That's exactly what we'll do here. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he set other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he'll let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Here's one of those places where it was clear to him what the Lord was talking about, even though he was talking about in parables. He sent the various servants. Finally, he sent his son. How did they treat his son? What will he do to the owners, those vineyard men? What will he do to them? Well, he'll take the vineyard from them and destroy those men and give it to others who will render them fruit in their season. And they knew that he was talking about them. And I want to suggest to you that that's what, in part, we find happening in the book of Acts. We could go back to Isaiah chapter 5, and I believe it's Psalm 80. There are various scriptures that speak of Israel as a vine, God bringing the vine out of Egypt, planting the vine, protecting the vine, building a wall around it to protect it and preserve it, and coming and looking for fruit and not finding the fruit that he desired. And allowing then the vine to be ravaged and the boar of the woods to come in and to root it up and so on and so on. And all of this, of course, speaks in a prophetic way and in a pictorial way of the nation of Israel. The vineyard was them. They were given a responsibility. But when they did not treat that responsibility as they should, and they didn't treat God's son as they should, then God began to turn. And so you'll see also this taking place in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, to summarize the history of the Bible in a sense, you begin from Genesis chapter 1 and you come to Genesis chapter 11-ish, and then there's a major change because God begins to take now out of the nations a man, Abraham or Abram, to build a nation. And from Genesis chapter 12 until you get to the book of Acts, the Bible is not the history of the world so much, it is the history of the nation, the history of Israel. But now what happens in the book of Acts is I want to maybe say in a sense a reversal, because now what has been to that nation now is going to the Gentiles, or the other word for Gentiles, the nations, you see. And so that's, in my mind, a helpful thing to see the progress of what is taking place. In the Old Testament, we find the rejection of God by the nation of Israel. In the Gospels, we find the rejection of God's Son by the Jewish nation. In the book of Acts, the rejection of the Spirit of God. You come to the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit. And one of his accusations against them, one of his charges is, you stiff-necked and rebellious people, you do always resist the Spirit of God. And so by the time you get that section of the book of Acts, that rejection by the nation as a whole, not all, Paul is an evidence, not all Jews have rejected him. There is a remnant. God always keeps that remnant, you see. But as a whole, the nation has rejected him. Acts provides a bridge from the Gospels, introduces us to Paul. Else we'd wonder, all these books of the New Testament, who is this fellow? Where'd he come from? And the book of Acts will tell us. And a primary focus from Israel to the church begins to take place, the new creation of God. Now, if you want a very lengthy book to read, by the way, I've got a few books on the book of Acts back there on my spot on the table. You're welcome to borrow them, which means put them back when you're done. But help yourself, borrow them if you want to use them during the week while you're here. And one of them is a very helpful book by David Gooding. Many of us have been helped by Brother Gooding down through the years. It's a very lengthy book, very detailed. I have to digest it in very small bites over a very long period of time because it is very involved, but it's a very good book. Anyway, he says Luke records a series of crises and decisions and solutions, describing not, this is one of the critical things that I see in the book of Acts, not just the spread of the gospel, but what the gospel was that spread. I hope you can catch that difference because that's a real significant difference. Not just recording the spread of the gospel, but what was that gospel that spread? And that's very important. He invites us to watch Christianity define itself by these contrasts. Not just by what it is, but by what it isn't. The negative, yes. And what they assumed it was sometimes, but had to come to understand it's not that, you see. Such as, it's not a political movement. It's not spiritism. It's not Judaism in another form. It's not just another philosophy. And so Luke will define it by its contrast in that sense, by what it is not, and through that through a series of crises. Why study the book of Acts? One thing is that modern world thinking is not so different from ancient world thinking, the world into which Christianity was born. There are two big stumbling blocks to the modern mind. One is the supernatural nature of Christianity, such as the bodily resurrection, the insistence upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the human body. And Christianity's dogmatism. The scripture will record in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Exclusive. Jesus Christ himself stood on the planet and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Exclusive. Those two things are a stumbling block to the modern mind. But when you begin to think about the beginnings of Christianity and the world into which it was born, it's not much different in that sense. You see, things that you talk about in generalities, Christianity, love your neighbor, be kind, be good, do good works, you know, give donations and help the poor and those kind of things. Those things don't offend folks. It's when you declare that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that the insistence upon the belief that he bodily raised from the dead, those things can be the stumbling block. And so in many Western countries, Christianity has kind of gone out of favor. And they offer a lot of solutions for what they call recovery. And many people will claim, well, the gospel's only effective if it's brought up to date. Don't proclaim it in such a way that it presents difficulties to the modern mind. And leave out all those troubling parts because they say they're really not essential to the gospel anyway. And besides, Christianity's not the only game in town, they say. Many players on the field. I don't know if you've ever studied the mosaics. You'll see the signs in places for mosaic churches. But just think of the concept of what a mosaic means, of all these disparate parts being brought together, you see. All kind of equal in one sense. And there are churches based on those kind of philosophies today that draw massive crowds. A lot of people say that what was successful in that ancient, pre-scientific, primitive society and culture can't survive in today's modern world. But the book of Acts reminds us that the world in which Christianity was born is not so different from our world today. Modern science doesn't believe because of what they call scientific grounds. Ancient philosophy, there was scorn in that day for the bodily resurrection. Here the scholars and philosophers on the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Greece mock the Apostle Paul when he talked about the bodily resurrection. They'd entertain his philosophy, but when he began to talk about the bodily resurrection, they laughed him to scorn, you see. They ridiculed it. And when it came to religion, it was that segment of the highest order of the Jews, of many which were Sadducees, who used the Bible to try to prove the case that there was no resurrection. So in many ways, our society is becoming like the first century in many ways, in many of those beliefs. And Luke reminds us that there was an unwillingness to believe in these things on scientific and religious and philosophical grounds. But did they drop it from their preaching? No. The amazing thing that Luke records in these samples of preaching is that they didn't drop it from their preaching. They continued to proclaim that Jesus Christ was the only way, even when it began to cost them severely and physically, and persecution occurred. They wouldn't compromise the message. They couldn't change the message. And the big stumbling block about it being exclusive, only one way of salvation. Oh, people will say, you see, those first century people, they were ignorant of the outside world. They weren't cultured and civilized and cosmopolitan like we are today. But that's a fallacy. The world into which Christianity was born was thickly populated with religions and philosophies of every kind and sort. It wasn't that the early followers of Christ didn't know about these other ideas and beliefs. It was that they did know about them. They knew enough about them to know that they were all empty in that sense. And that the only cleansing and peace and forgiveness and salvation and hope for the future and assurance were found in Jesus Christ. What those early disciples knew was that there were no other salvation or sacrifice was valid. Nothing else was comparable. Nothing else was offered. Nothing else was necessary than the proclamation of Jesus Christ his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his one day coming again. And the evidence of it is that he did rise from the dead. What about tolerance? A word we used to hear quite a bit today. It's okay for you to believe that stuff, but in a pluralistic, a multicultural environment, you're going to offend people. You're going to disrupt people if you preach all that. It's true that Acts records unrest, even riots, when the followers of Christ preached. But it wasn't the Christians who started the riots. And it wasn't the Christians who went around persecuting people who didn't believe, or beheading people who didn't believe. At least not the early Christians didn't do that. The Christians didn't even insult the other religions or temples of the day, though they did point out errors. The Christians, though persecuted, never persecuted others. Why did they constantly say things and preach things that they knew would upset and offend the Jews and the Gentiles? For example, that Jesus, the risen Messiah, to claim that was divisive to the Jews. Stephen making the point that the temple was obsolete. Why did they go about preaching and seeing people converted and provoking some to strife and so on? Well, it really is the whole book of Acts, isn't it? It was the very salvation of mankind that was at stake. I'll never forget my grandmother at the time, not sure that my grandmother was a believer. And asked me a question one day. Why do those missionaries go to those other countries and bother those people? Brian, why do they do that? Why go to South America and bother those people? You're not even from there. You see, well, the very salvation of humanity is at stake, isn't it? Amen. Amen. And once again, no other salvation or sacrifice is valid. Nothing else comparable, nothing else offered, nothing else necessary. When it comes to science, the gospel must be faithfully proclaimed regardless of who is offended or who is embarrassed. Now, you know, I want to be careful here. We shouldn't go around trying to be as obnoxious as we possibly could. Some Christians excel in that. They have superior gift when it comes to that. No, God hasn't called us to do that. God hasn't called us to check our brains at the door once we become a Christian. Some of the men that some of us have studied under, highly intellectual men. Men that have forgotten more than I'll ever learn. But they bow in authority to the Word of God, not to the superiority of their intellect. But I'm only saying that Christianity is not an unintellectual thing. It'll challenge your deepest parts of your intellect if you really get into it. But when it comes down to the rub, you see, no matter what science says, the truth of God's gospel must be proclaimed.
Can I just add, brother?
Yes.
The author of the book itself makes that.
Ah, good point.
A little bit of a scientist himself.
A good point, Eddie. In his day, a doctor, yes, physician, Luke, the physician.
He's not going to be the one that's going to take things in easily without being able to observe.
Absolutely.
And then he writes those things. And in his very own book, in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And thou mightest know the certainty that those things wherein thou hast been instructed."
Yes.
Man examined these things, and then he passes it on.
That's right. You even see it in his personality and partly in what I would call in his practice as a physician, that he was a man who examined things, didn't he? And he didn't just come at them kind of willy-nilly in a sense. He seems to be one who collected the evidence and gathered it together. And you know, you can see him kind of sorting through and presenting the case, if you will. Very good point. Yes. When it came to religion, you take circumcision, the right, cherished right of the Jewish people. You see, to us, circumcision is a medical procedure. There was something quite different to the Jew, wasn't it? It was a sign of the covenant, and so on. And yet it was no less than people's salvation that was at stake. The whole thing that'll take place in Acts 15. No religious tradition, no matter how sacred, can be allowed to put or keep people in bondage. And when it comes to philosophy, all are imperfect. And this is what Paul declared on Mars Hill. And he declared it with certainty that one day Jesus Christ will judge the world. That wasn't a philosophical lecture point. It was a divine message, and it was designed to produce repentance. He commands all men everywhere now to repent. That is the essence of the message, not what did you think of my philosophical lecture. No, God commands all men everywhere now to repent. Why? Because he has designated a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man that he has raised from the dead. You can laugh if you want, you philosophers. But typically, as the word of God is preached, we see that reaction in Acts 17, don't we? Some mocked him. Some said, we'll hear about it some other day. But some believed. And among them, not a few of the women. And they believed, you see. And it's still that way today, isn't it? And so, why the book of Acts? The book of Acts will help us watch as the church, in a sense, and as the followers of Christ, and as we have to work through these things, as these crises occur throughout the book, and they come to different critical points of having to decide, you see, and yet, above all, continuing and expanding and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the risen, resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ.